continue on with 1 Kings 21. I'll begin reading at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay down in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." And whenever I come across this story of Naboth and the vineyard, I'm always reminded of a retreat we attended back in my seminary days. Joanne and I were the musicians for the weekend, and two friends of mine were the speakers. The theme of the weekend was repent and believe, and the speakers alternated. So the one guy would come up. His name was Wayne. He was a masterful preacher of the law, and he would come up, and he would just nail you to the wall for the need of repentance. And you're like in absolute despair by the time he was done. The other guy would get up, his name was John, he'd get up and say, "Believe." Next guy, "Repent! Believe! Repent! Believe!" It was masterful. It was a buddy of mine in seminary that put the whole thing together. But that always comes to mind when I think of this. Well, what does that have to do with Naboth? Well, the repent guy used this account to talk about what repentance is not. That his repentance was not genuine, and his pouting and that sort of thing demonstrated that. Well, anyway, Ahab built a second palace, which was not at all uncommon. He built it in Jezreel, and there he lived next door to a vineyard owned by Naboth. And Ahab saw this handy-dandy little piece of property, and he wanted it. That was going to lead to a problem. Now, let's make a point right here about coveting. It can and does lead into a multitude of troubles and sins. Coveting is almost identical to those things we talked about, you know, a few sermons back when we talked about the idols of the heart and that sort of thing. It's those things that we crave on the inside. Now, had Ahab just merely noticed the fields, he'd say, "Boy, that's a really nice field. I'd like to have that someday." No problem with that. We could look at things and say, "That's really nice. Wouldn't mind having that." But it went far beyond that. He really wanted it. He coveted it for himself, probably running various scenarios through his mind of what he could do with it and what it would look like when he had it and all of that sort of thing. And so much flows out of that kind of thinking, on a fairly regular basis, if we're honest about it. This is a real clincher for Paul in, when he's talking about his issues there in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet had the law not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He thought he was doing fine relative to the commandments, except you shall not covet. That's the one that got him. He found that that was beyond his reach. The more he studied it, the more coveting rose in his heart. And if you keep every other commandment but fail on this point, you're still a lawbreaker. You still stand condemned by a righteous judge who demands legal perfection. You see, we're hopeless apart from the obedience of Christ. We need his perfection since we do so poorly at keeping this particular command. Ahab falls right into it. Covetousness is raging in his heart. He wants that field. So he goes to Naboth, and he makes him an offer on the piece of property. I'll pay you what it's worth, or you give me this one, I'll give you a better one. That really is a reasonable offer. And in strict human terms, Naboth, humanly, has no good reason to refuse the offer. But he does refuse, not on general human processing, but on the law of God. Most likely, he bases his ideas on Numbers 36, verses 7 and 8. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of their fathers. So land wasn't supposed to be transferred back and forth from one tribe to another. Now, there were special circumstances where land could be sold. We read about that in Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold, get this, in perpetuity, for the land is mine, the Lord says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then he himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. It wasn't to go from tribe to tribe, family to family. It was supposed to stay within the inheritance. Naboth didn't apply for any of these special situations. So he says, no, I won't sell the inheritance of my fathers. You get the sense that he was more interested in following the commandment of God than pleasing even the king. Now, there are probably many of his day who would have gladly capitulated to it, especially if the king is offering some real sweet deal. Sure, yeah, take it. I'll take that one kind of thing. Probably would have been plenty around, not Naboth. He held fast. He honored the law of God. He desired to keep the property and the line of inheritance. And he wasn't functioning strictly on a financial basis. And he had no interest in schmoozing the king or anything like that. He understood this idea of the covenantal lines that God had established. And he wanted to remain under the covenantal blessings of God. That was far more important than anything that Ahab could offer him. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's say one of your grandparents gave you something really special. I don't know what. Maybe an old ring, okay? A ring that's been in the family for generations, and now it's been given to you. And I come along and say, hey, that's a really nice ring. I'll give you $5 for it. You'd probably look up and say, no, my grandma gave me this. I won't sell it for $5. But if I said, I'll give you $50 for it, you might stop and think, $50. But let's say that grandparent that gave it to you maybe is no longer alive. It's the only thing that you have that they gave you, so that it has become very, very special to you. you would probably say, no, it's not for sale. Doesn't matter how much you offer me, I'm not going to sell it because it's precious. That's what Naboth was doing here with his field. That field was precious to him because it had been in his family line for a long time. He wasn't going to sell it to the king no matter what the king offered him. It was precious to him because it was in the family line, but I believe his desire to obey was also a precious thing to him because it was the command of God to do so. That's something that we all really need. We need to find the things that God says to be precious so that they're more important to us than something the kid across the street says or something your cousin says or something even your brother or sister says. No, the Word of God is precious. Let's hold on to that. All right. Well, since Ahab was working out of the covetous idols of his heart, you can imagine he didn't take too well to Naboth's response. Plus, he was king. He probably wasn't all that accustomed to people telling him no. And we saw in the last chapter when the prophet came to him and gave him a displeasing message. Remember what he did? He went home and pouted. He was angry. He was sullen. Here we see the same kind of response. And rather than reconsidering the desires that were going on in his heart, he goes and pouts again. He goes home, lays in his bed, turns his face to the wall, refuses to eat, all kinds of really mature behaviors. Well, there he is at home, not eating, and his wife comes in. What's wrong with you? How come you're not eating? So he tells her of Naboth's rebuff of his offer. Now, Ralph Davis captures this in just grand style. Ralph says, the grammar of Jezebel's report is a bit touchy. Is it a question or an exclamation? At any rate, the New Jerusalem Bible nicely captures the sense. Some king of Israel you make. Get up and eat and take heart. I myself shall get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? No local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. Your problem, Ahab, is that you still think the king is subject to the law. You must get it through your head that what the king wants is law. This was the Phoenician worldview. Ahab's conduct simply baffled Jezebel. She'd never seen her daddy put up with such resistance from a mere subject. If folks resist your will, you simply run over them. Well, there was to be a different kind of worldview that functioned in Israel. God had revealed his will to them, and they were to live according to that will. Here, Jezebel, born and raised in paganism, presses a different way of thinking and acting. There's no law over the king, in her view. Royalty can and should do whatever it takes to impress its will on the people. So the people have no real rights before the king at all. Now, we've been blessed to live in a country where our rights have been clearly spelled out. But I think we all recognize it's becoming obvious that those rights are not necessarily on solid ground anymore, especially the religious rights that we hold so dear over the years. The people of God down through the centuries have often run into difficulties with a whole variety of governments, and the worldview of Jezebel has prevailed far more than the worldview that God declared to his people. Well, she takes on the project. I'll get that vineyard for you. And she's going to go and do whatever it takes to get it. And we know that she's ruthless. We came across her before doing what? Killing the prophets of God so that 100 of them had to be hidden in two caves and provided for. She has no qualms about the plan that she devised. She sends out letters in Ahab's name, telling local officials to assemble a meeting, a fast, with Naboth sitting there at the head of it all, and then next to him, two worthless liars. And they would bring false testimony against Naboth, saying that he cursed God and the king. And at that point, he was to be taken out and stoned to death for those violations. False testimony against an innocent man leading to execution. Remind you of anyone else? Listen to what Matthew had to say. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And you know how the story goes. So Naboth, in this sense, gives us a picture of Jesus and his shameful treatment by the Jewish leadership. They were supposed to uphold the law of God, but they turned it upside down, and by doing so, they killed the Lord of glory. Now, he's also a picture of the treatment of God's people down through the ages. Ever since Solomon turned toward his tolerance of paganism and the idolatry that came with it, true believers have had trouble when it comes to unbelieving governments. The experiment in religious freedom that we've practiced here, that I mentioned before, has given great comfort to believers down through the years, but it is eroding, and the probability of facing increasing difficulty is real. But when the church itself gets off track and sees itself as a temporal kingdom rather than a spiritual one, it too has done this sort of thing. Think Spanish Inquisition or the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Whenever the church has tried to play king, it didn't go well. Persecution and oppression usually follow. Civil government is a different kingdom than the kingdom of God. The church should not aspire to rule the nations. Well, Naboth is unjustly and viciously killed. Jezebel accomplished the legal murder unscathed. She comes to Ahab and tells him, well, the vineyard's now yours. Go possess it. Naboth is dead. Cold, calculating. But there's an interesting note in 2 Kings 9 where the account is given of the killing of Ahab's son. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, and how the Lord made this pronouncement against him? As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. So apparently she not only killed Naboth by this stoning, but apparently his sons were killed along with him. Reason for doing that? Now there's no claim on the vineyard at all. There's no one to inherit it. So now it's clearly in the hands of Ahab. Now this act will come with serious consequences for both Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, you have killed and also taken possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall lick up your own blood. So the judgment is now pronounced against him. He will die in a dishonorable way. Think of it. Did he wince every time a dog barked? You know, that got my name on it. You know, that sort of thing. You have to wonder what might have been going through his head. Notice his greeting for Elijah. Have you found me, O my enemy? Had Ahab aligned himself with Yahweh, the God of Israel, Elijah, God's spokesman, would have not seemed like an enemy, but rather a friend and a helper and a counselor. But since he did otherwise and went after Baal, Elijah represented trouble and difficulty for him. So he considers him an enemy. Elijah continues with curses on Ahab. He says, I have found you because you sold yourself to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'll bring disaster on you. And he goes on to show how this disaster would come and end his house like he had ended the house of Jeroboam and Baasha. There could be no lasting dynasty. His line will be wiped out completely and utterly. So God's long-suffering that we've talked about any number of times has come to an end relative to Ahab. And judgment will now descend on this rebel king. Look at the writer's note concerning Ahab, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. The Lord sends his people in to root out all of the Amorites, the Canaanites, all of those people that were there who were into despicable forms of idolatry. He wanted that cleared out so that his people could come and dwell there in peace. And what does Ahab do? He brings all of that stuff back in. The land is now like it was before they came. But what a dreadful assessment of your life. He sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, amazingly, when he hears the judgment against him and his family, he does humble himself. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted, and lay down in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Now, there does seem to be some degree of at least remorse here, if, you know, maybe a degree of repentance or something. But is he repenting just because of the promised judgment, or is he truly grieving over his years of vile sin? We've all seen it in our kids. You know, the judgment has been passed, and you're about to move to the punishment stage. And what do you get from them? Oh, I'm sorry. All of this sort of thing, trying to plead, this new heart that they now immediately have. Well, all that we know about Ahab is what we're told here, and it's not much. The judgment will still come. He will be killed. But his family line won't be wiped out until the time of his son. So the Lord delays the imposition of the fullness of the judgment that was pronounced. So God again shows mercy even to this one who sold himself to do evil. God has shown himself to be gracious and merciful again and again to this man. And if you stop and think about it, he's done it in your own life as well. So if that's the case, why are we reluctant to come to him? Why, when we discover we're in a bad place or that we've gone off track, does it take us so long to return? It's a God of great mercy. A God who has dealt with someone who sold himself to do evil. Right here and now in this situation, he dealt with him yet again in inexplicable mercy. Our acceptance has already been procured in the blood of Christ. God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. But still we find him easy to ignore him. We find it easy to go our own way. The assessment of Ahab selling himself to do evil, it's always dangerous for us to say, well, that's not me. But that's probably not us. Somebody wouldn't look at our lives and say, they sold themselves to do evil. But yet we do stray. We're influenced by the world. We're influenced by our own flesh. We're drawn away from God and His directives for our lives. Isn't it easier to listen to and repeat gossip than flee from it? Isn't it easier to take that third helping or that second look rather than refrain? Isn't it easier to grumble and complain than to rejoice in God's goodness? Isn't it easier to shift blame than to take responsibility? See, following the path that God laid out for us is hard. Obedience doesn't come easy. God has chosen to accept us on the basis of Christ's obedience and forgive our disobedience. He's granted us the grace of sanctification as well so that we can make progress in our Christian lives so that we don't have to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. We don't have to go down that same road of rebellion week after week, day after day. In grace, He's granted us faith and repentance to enable us to turn from ourselves to our great Redeemer. And after much continual rebellion, God still shows His mercy even to Ahab. So going back to that retreat, repent and believe. That's the calling to us today. Let's repent of all the waywardness. Let's repent of those times that we strayed. Let's repent of those times that we've been reluctant to return to a God who loves us more than we can possibly comprehend. And let's believe. Let's recognize what God has declared in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's believe that He has adopted us into His family and made us His own. And then tomorrow, do that again. Repent again. Believe again. There's no end to repenting and believing. And let's repent with genuineness of heart, not just because we got caught, or not just because there's fear of some judgment falling upon us. Let's repent because God is worthy of our repentance, and He's worthy of our faith. Let's come to Him at His table.